Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of 2 Peter, this morning, not this evening, this morning. This evening you can turn your books to Romans chapter 14, but this morning we want to deal with 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 10. It is good to see everyone who is here, as is always the case. Just briefly before we actually get to our text this morning, a reminder that our gospel meeting begins in 2 weeks. That is 2 weeks from today, only 14 days. Certainly we need to be making preparations for that event to be here at every possible opportunity that we have. There are flyers that have been made available, and feel free to take as many as you want. As I've said before, they're very easy to make. I still have the master. So we can produce as many of those as you would like. Give them to your friends. Also, the bulletin this week, next week, will be designed to give to individuals to invite them to our meeting. They will contain articles written by Dennis Ross, who will be speaking for our meeting. Also, remember to pray for this particular effort. And if there's anything else that you can do to make this effort successful and pleasing to God, which is our primary goal, we certainly would encourage you to do that. Having said that, on to the lesson at hand. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 10, we have a passage that is very familiar to us. It comes at the conclusion of describing those things that we need to add to our faith in order to reach a point of spiritual maturity in our lives. And as you look at this context, you'll notice that Peter says if these are the things that abound in us, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, that we will not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and says in verse number 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, as I look at that context, the approach that I want to take in my lesson this morning, and I intend to continue this study next week and bring it to its conclusion at that time, I want us to notice how Peter points to the fact that we need to do everything we can do to ensure that we are saved. When he speaks of our call and election, the reference to the call there would be the fact that we have been called by the gospel of Christ. There are many in the religious world today who misunderstand the concept of what is involved in being called, and they present the idea of some type of a miraculous calling where the Holy Spirit comes down on you and miraculously separates you from everybody else. That would make God a respecter of persons. We find in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, we are called by the gospel. It is the word of God. And the idea of election is another word that is misunderstood, but it is a word that simply means the chosen. And without going into detail as to the way that that word is used within scriptures, let us just clarify that we are chosen or elect in that God has established a pattern. And those who follow after that pattern, those are the one who are the chosen or the elect of God. Now, having said that, Peter here encourages these brethren to be more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, when you see the word sure there, the point of that is it is something that you are positive about. We ought to ask ourselves on a regular basis, and if I were to ask you today, if you were to die today, will you go to heaven? And if I were to ask you when you say yes, and I would hope everyone here would say yes, I would ask the question, are you sure? Are you 100% positively sure that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? And of course, that causes us to take a few moments to step back and look at our lives. One might ask, can we know for a fact that we are saved? You know, much of the religious world teaches that once you are saved, You can never, ever do anything to be lost. And we have established in numerous lessons that that is a false doctrine. Peter himself pointed out in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21 that it would be better for someone to have never known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That is not a statement that is logical or possible. If once one is saved, it is impossible for them to be lost. You can be lost. And that is what gives us incentive to serve God. And why we must understand that as Christians. So that goes back to the question, can we know we are saved? And the answer to that is yes. But the question is how? It is by turning to God's Word and examining God's Word. And if you are submitting to the Word of God, you can with confidence say that if you were to die today, or if the Lord were to return today, that you would spend eternity with Him in heaven. Now, with that in mind, what I want to address in my lesson today and next Sunday morning is I want us to notice five very practical things that we need to keep in mind and that we need to develop. And if we will develop these things, they will help us to ensure that our call and election is sure. And you'll notice in these things that I'm not going to be saying anything new in this. They are very practical matters, but they are things that can keep us from the devil. Today we will notice the first three things, and then next Sunday we will conclude this study by noticing two more things that we must do. And you'll notice that these are practical, and you'll notice that these are very individual things that we need to do. We want to begin by talking about Christianity and warfare, or that is, our spiritual warfare that we are involved in. The first thing that you need to do to ensure your call and election is you need to set up a strong line of defense. You need to put on the armor of God. As Christians, we have expelled the old man. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4 says we have put the old man to death. Continually, Paul and other apostles talked about the way you used to be. And you're not that way anymore. You have removed the old man of sin from your life. Well, let me tell you something. When you remove that old man, you need to set up borders so that he cannot return to you. You need to build a wall so that old man will not have the opportunity to come back. And going even beyond that, as you see the old man threatening, you need to go out and engage him before he encroaches into your home territory. And that means we need to engage in war. We need to understand that we are at war spiritually. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In this context, Paul here is giving encouragement to these brethren toward the conclusion of this letter. And he says to them, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Paul here describes this spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And I want you to understand that the first step to ensuring your call and election in the eyes of God is to declare war on the devil. And it is to put on the gospel armor so that you can defend yourself against the devil. Now, Paul proceeds to describe our armor here. But understand that this is not physical armor. It is a spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And that's the very thing that Paul said in verse number 12 of our text. He said, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." It's not a physical fight. We don't take a physical sword or a physical gun or a physical spear and use that to engage our enemies. If you do that, you will be put in jail and you deserve to be in jail. This is a spiritual battle. And quite often, this battle is not just engaged against our spiritual enemies on this earth. Quite often, this battle is engaged within. It involves ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Notice how he says in verse number 5 there that with these weapons we can cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's true as we deal with those who teach false doctrine, but I want you to understand that's true within your mind also. That applies within yourself. If you will apply the weapons that God has given you, and if you will don the gospel armor, even in your own life, you can cast down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And you can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ within your own life. And that's what we need to strive to do. But to do that, we need to realize the nature of our battle. Our war is a spiritual war that we are engaged in. Furthermore, turning back to our text in Ephesians 6, as Paul describes this gospel armor, he tells them twice to put on the whole armor of God. In verse 11, he says that, put on the whole armor of God. And again in verse 13, after describing the nature of our war, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." In the military, you are given several pieces of a uniform. And when you prepare for battle, there are several pieces of equipment that you are given. And you are expected to maintain and keep contact with everything that you are given. Every piece of your uniform that you are issued has a purpose. And it's given to you for a reason. They're not giving it to you for fun. And I'll tell you right now that anybody that has been in the military knows what happens if you conveniently forget some of your armor when you show up at the formation. I remember when I was in the military, there were individuals who conveniently forgot something, and they would be made to go upstairs and get everything that they had and put it in a duffel bag, and they had to carry that duffel bag around with them for the rest of the day. It was a reminder. Don't forget your armor. Don't forget any of your armor. Every piece is essential. Every piece is important. Every piece protects you in one way or another. And if you forget your helmet, you're vulnerable. If you forget your bulletproof vest, you're vulnerable. If you forget your boots, you're vulnerable. If you forget your gas mask, you're vulnerable. And you can go on and on with the list. That's what Paul tells them. And after he tells them to put on the whole armor, he describes the armor that they are to put on. And it is not physical armor. but it was related to the physical armor of the Roman army. And one thing we need to understand, as Paul is writing to these brethren in Ephesus, and virtually anywhere in the Roman Empire, it was a militarily occupied empire. There were soldiers everywhere. Some places had more soldiers than others. But as Paul uses this analogy, it was a very familiar analogy to everyone who was around. So when he describes this armor, they could readily relate to a Roman soldier. And when he started describing their equipment, they understood what Paul was talking about. He talked about that girdle of truth, and that was actually the armor that would surround their waist and their loins. But he's not interested in that. He's interested in the spiritual girdle that we are to gird and surround ourselves with, and that is truth. We need to surround ourselves with truth. What is truth? John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And we need to be surrounded by truth if we are to be prepared and equipped to face the enemy. Now, as I say that, I want you to understand that the truth that we speak about here, it's more than simply the Word of God. It's the application of the Word of God. And the way the word truth is used in this text, it means that you are surrounded by that which God's Word says. You're doing that which God's Word says. You're surrounded by not that which is false, but that which is true. He then describes the breastplate of righteousness, which would protect the vital organs of the chest, the heart, and the lungs. The breastplate of righteousness. We must be protected and surrounded with righteousness in our lives. What is righteousness? It means to be right with God. And Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and in verse 6, the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus said that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. We need to crave to be right with God. Now there's only one way we're going to do that. And that is if we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now back then their footwear consisted primarily of sandals, but the sandals that the soldiers wore were not common types of sandals. They were protective. They were thicker as to their soles and such, so that they could protect them better. I'll tell you right now, you might not think about this, but one of the most important pieces of a uniform that a soldier has is his boots. It's what he wears on his feet. If your feet are not protected, you cannot easily move where you need to go to. Because battles are usually not fought in comfortable territory. They're usually fought in difficult terrain. And there is shrapnel. And there's all kinds of things on the ground that can damage you. And you need to be able to move over that or move around that. So you better have good footwear. And that's what they needed. They needed good footwear. Christians need good footwear. And what our footwear is the gospel of peace. Now the idea of the gospel of peace is the fact that as we apply God's word within our lives, we have peace within our lives. We have peace with God. We have peace within ourselves. And as much as is in us, we need to live peaceably with all men. As much as we possibly can. We need to have peace surrounding us. It's difficult enough to be engaged in this battle without creating more enemies that are not necessary. We need to strive to make peace with God, with ourselves, and with others. In addition to that, we need to carry with us the shield of faith. Faith means we trust God. Faith means that we believe God. Not just that we believe in God, but we believe God. And we need to have that shield with us at all times. There were actually two types of shields that were prevalent in the Roman military. One of them was a more portable shield, a small shield. But the other one was a large shield that was about 6 foot tall. And they would use that to create formations when they would gather together. And they could build barriers as a rank would move forward. As I understand the word shield that is used here, it's that big shield. But at the same time, it is a shield that was mobile. Because it was a shield, while you would carry it on your arm, you could move it whatever direction the arrows were being fired against you. And Paul talks about the fiery darts. Whatever Satan is hurling at you, you need faith, and you need to be able to turn faith into whatever direction that is where the attack is coming from. And that's what we need as Christians where our armor is concerned. We need to be able to trust God and to believe God that He can protect us from whatever Satan hurls against us. We must trust God. We need to put on the helmet of salvation. Salvation. That's our hope. That's what keeps us moving. That's what caused Paul in Philippians 3 verses 12 through 14 to press on toward the goal. To never give up. We need to put on that helmet. And of course we need the sword of the Spirit with us. That's our weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is a weapon that is described in Hebrews 4 and verse number 12 as the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We need the Word of God with us. That is the only offensive weapon that is used and that is described in this armor. Everything else was defensive. It was designed to protect you against the attack of the enemy. The sword is what we use to actually engage our enemy. And that sword, as we pointed out, is the Word of God. I'll tell you right now, if we are to have a call and election that is sure, it's going to be based upon our understanding of the Word of God and our application of the Word of God within our lives. It's going to depend on how we have used the Word of God within our lives. And finally, in verse number 18, and when I used to preach about the gospel armor, I used to leave this verse out. But someone pointed out to me that praying is a part of the equipment that these soldiers had. And I'll tell you right now, again, if you've ever been in the military, you understand the importance of communication. If you don't have communication, you don't know where to go. We need to communicate with our general. We need to communicate with the one who is instructing us. And how do we do that? We do that by praying to God. And by listening to His Word. Now, we've already talked about the Word of God, but here He says that we are to be praying always with all prayers and supplication in the Spirit. We are to continually be praying. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, you're told there to pray without ceasing. Actually, literally what Paul means there is, do not leave prayer behind. Don't abandon prayer in your life. If you are to effectively engage in this battle, it depends on a willingness to properly communicate with God and to wear all of the gospel armor. And thus we have a description of one thing that we need to do to make our call and election sure. But before we move on, I have one question. And that is this. Is our armor too heavy? The armor that God expects us to put on, is it too heavy for us to actually wear? I am fearful that many fall today simply because they have not adequately prepared themselves for the attack. They have not put on the gospel armor so that they will be prepared to stand up for Jesus as we sing in a song. It has been said that in the fall of Rome, that
generally, it is believed that the primary reason for the fall of Rome was internal. They had a number of internal problems, and as the empire continued to exist, they became more and more complacent. They became more and more corrupt. And some of that actually rubbed off on the soldiers. Edward Gibbons, in his History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empires, in Volume 3, noted how in latter years, the Roman army had become more relaxed. It reached a point where the soldiers, they didn't exercise the way that they did before. They did not keep themselves in shape the way that they had early on in the empire. And eventually, it reached a point where they would start to set aside their armor. They wouldn't carry it with them all the time. They would think that they did not need those essential parts of their armor to protect themselves. They had become complacent. And that opened themselves up for attack. And it was a result of their indifference. It was a result of their putting down their armor. That applies to us spiritually as well. We have to keep the armor of God on so that we are prepared for the battle that we are engaged in. Well, now, understanding that we have set up a line of defense and we've prepared to engage and deal with the enemy, the next thing we need to understand to help us make our call and election sure is the need to love our neighbors. Understand this. As you study the New Testament, you find out very clearly that Christianity is about others. There is so much that we are instructed to do within Scripture that involves others. The way that we treat others. How we are to teach others. And many other things. Our lives as Christians is centered around others. And in order for us to treat others properly, we have to care. We have to have a proper attitude. So, if we are to make our call and election sure, we need to have love. We need to make sure that we have Christian love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, and we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. It talks about where you're going to be if you don't have love. It says, you may be as eloquent as possible, but if you don't have love, your words are noise to God. You may give up everything that you own, but if you don't have love, it means nothing. It accomplishes nothing where God is concerned. We have to have love in order to be pleasing to God. And that's one thing we must clearly understand. Throughout Scriptures, we continually read about the importance of love. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, we're told there that love edifies. In Galatians 5 and verse number 22, it is included in the fruit of the Spirit. In 2 Peter 1 and verse number 7, it is placed at the pinnacle of the Christian graces that we are to continually build upon where our faith is concerned. In 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 1, Paul there says, having dealt with chapter 13, which is about love, he says to pursue love. Pursue it. It is something we are to follow after and strive to find. We need love in our lives if we are to be pleasing to God. Because God demands that we care about others. God demands that we interact with others. We do things with others. And if we're not willing to spend time with others, our call and election will be in doubt. Now, you have the expression to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we need to understand. Actually, that goes back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse number 18, where Moses was dealing with some of the moral laws that applied to the people. And he said this is what they needed to do. He said they needed to love their neighbor as themselves. And I want you to understand that the Jews understood the importance of this command. You'll notice how there were occasions when people would come to Jesus and they'd ask Him questions such as, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? On occasion, Jesus said, keep the commandments. But when one asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? The answer was in chapter 22, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Notice, when asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus didn't list one of the Ten Commandments. He quoted, first of all, the fact that you have to love God, and secondly, Leviticus 19 and verse number 18. And the Jews understood this. There were occasions, like for instance in Luke chapter 10, where a lawyer comes to Jesus. Some believe it's the same occasion as chapter 22 and verse 39 of Matthew, asking what he needed to do. And Jesus said, you tell me, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus said, yeah, great. Do these things, you will live. Of course, the lawyer was using that to entrap Jesus, and we'll talk about that in just a second. This particular command, love your neighbor as yourself, 3 times that is dealt with in the book of Matthew. It's also found in Romans chapter 13 and in verse number 9, where it is said, all the commandments are fulfilled in this statement. It is found in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 14, where you read that all the law is fulfilled in this one word. And it is found in James chapter 2 and in verse number 8, where it is referred to as the royal law. That namely, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you want a hope of heaven when this life is over, you better learn to love your neighbor as yourself. It is emphasized over and over and over within Scriptures. Now that leads to the question, exactly who is my neighbor? And you may recall in Luke chapter 10, this is where this lawyer tests Jesus. And Jesus proceeds, after the lawyer says this, who is my neighbor, to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to go with the assumption that everyone here knows that parable. If you don't, ask me afterwards and I will go over it with you if you need. But it is a parable in which the Samaritan, who was despised by the Jews, was willing to help this man who had fallen among thieves, while the priest and the Levite wouldn't do a thing, and they were the ones who knew the law, who enforced the law, who knew better. They didn't love their neighbor. The Samaritan did. And guess which one Jesus said we need to act like? We need to act like the Samaritan. And Jesus asked at the conclusion, now you tell me, who's the neighbor? And it was the Samaritan. And the point was, whoever you have the opportunity to influence, that is your neighbor. And if we want a hope of heaven, we have to keep that in mind. And I ask this question, do we really not love our neighbors the way that we ought to love them? And I ask, do we love all of our neighbors the way that we ought to love them? And that's really what you ought to think about here. You know, Jesus here gives a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning as that is described, in which he talks about a man going on the road to Jericho and he falls among thieves. He is physically robbed, beaten, and left for dead. If we saw someone in that condition, it is my hope that we would stop and help them. But have you ever thought about all the souls that we come in contact with on a daily basis who have spiritually been robbed and beaten and left for dead? Spiritually, they're headed to hell. Many of them are in dire straits and they're desperate and they're searching for a way out of their miserable, horrible life. And we are, 1 Peter calls us a royal priesthood. We are priests. We are God's priests. What do we do when we see one who has been robbed by the devil? Do we pass by on the other side of the street, avoiding them at all cost? Or are we willing to help them to whatever ability we have been given to do so? If we want to go to heaven, we got to think about others. And the third thing that we want to mention today that will help us make our call on election sure is to choose godly friends or godly companions within our lives. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, we read there, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Here is a fact that we need to understand. If you want to get to heaven, you need a little bit of help along the way. We need others who will help us, who will encourage us. We need others who love us, as we just talked about, loving your neighbor. They love us enough that they care about us, and they want to send us in the right direction. I'll tell you right now, we need to constantly, continually remind ourselves of the importance of those that we associate with. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 33, "Do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits," he was warning there about that which you associate with and he who you associate with. And there are some even more clearer passages than that. In Proverbs 13 and verse 20, Solomon observes, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." In 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 14, Paul there warned the brethren at Corinth, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Do not put yourself in a situation where you are at a disadvantage with those who are of the world. He's telling them to be cautious. Paul's telling these brethren, pick your friends carefully. If you want to go to heaven when this life is over, it'll be a whole lot easier if you find others who want to go to heaven as well, rather than trying to hold on to those of the world and Jesus at the same time. Because Jesus said you can't do that. In Matthew 6, He said you can't serve two masters. You have to pick between the two. Now in Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse number 24, we read there in that context, the New King James Version says, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And I'll tell you right now, both of those statements are true statements. A man who has friends, he needs to act like a friend first. Friendships are generally reciprocal. But I do want to say this, if you have a New American Standard Version of the Bible, it says a man of too many friends comes to ruin. And that is actually the translation that is found in certain Greek manuscripts, which is why that is in that particular version. And I'll tell you right now that that's another statement to give consideration. A man of too many friends comes to ruin. And then the latter part of the verse says, the companion of fools, or it talks about the fact that there is a friend who sticks closer than the brother. You put these two together, the point that is being made, regardless of which text you are dealing with, it points to the value of true friends. And it says you need a true friend. Yes, you need to be friendly if you're going to develop quality friendships. But Solomon is really saying there that it is better to have a few quality friends than to have a whole bunch of friends who are going to drag you down the wrong road. And if it means you have to compromise the truth, to get those friends. Solomon's saying, don't do that. Pick your friends carefully. What is a good friend? He could spend an entire lesson talking about this. A good friend's one that's always there. 2 Timothy 4 talks about how Luke was there and everybody else was gone. A good friend, and I want you to understand this, a good friend is someone who's going to tell you what you need to hear, whether you want to hear it or not. He's going to tell you what you need. And that's what Proverbs chapter 27 talks about, verses 6 and 9. That good friend is concerned about you. A good friend is one who is moral in the way that he lives his life. She's modest. They're in control. They live by rules of honesty. They are law-abiding citizens. They're doing all the right things. And when you're around them, you're going to be encouraged to do the right things. And you're not going to be pressured to do the wrong things. And if you really want to summarize what a good friend is where we're concerned, it's one that is a Christian. It's one who respects God and His laws. And I'll tell you right now that getting to heaven is not an easy thing to do. The road is, as Jesus described it in Matthew chapter 7 and about verses 13 and 14, it's a difficult road. Straight and narrow. Difficult and challenging. You need friends to help you along the way. So if you want to assure your salvation, pick your friends carefully. Now these are three things that if we will apply to our lives, they will help us to have confidence that when this life is over, we can go to heaven, or we will go to heaven. Next week we want to talk about a couple of more things. Serving God every day, growing in God every day, and developing and using whatever abilities God has given you for Him. Come back at that time for the study. In the meantime, let us understand that we have to make our call on election sure. What about you? Is your call and election sure? If you were to die today, would you go to heaven? If you cannot answer absolutely positively yes to that question, probably the more important question is, what are you going to do about it? If you're not a Christian, what that means is you better become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, let me encourage you to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized, having your sins washed away. You can do that today. If as a child of God you have rebelled against God, you just simply need to come back to Him. Repenting of whatever you have done wrong, pray to God to forgive you, confessing your sins to Him. Perhaps you need to publicly acknowledge that what you have done as a part of your repentance. We give you that opportunity. Or maybe you just need our prayers. We're here. Whatever your need is, if you are subject to the invitation, come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.